Take a seat and open your Bibles to John chapter 8. We are in John chapter 8, just screaming through the Gospel of John here on Sundays. Well, not really, but we're taking our time. Powerful section of Scripture, the first 11 verses or so of chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. Just real quickly, the context of what we've already looked at. We didn't spend a lot of time in the last part of the chapter, chapter 7. But in verse 32 of chapter 7, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Jesus, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They want to take Jesus, they want to arrest him because he's proclaiming all these things that are contrary to the way they've been kind of ruling the people religiously. And that last great day of the feast, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts," there in verse 37, "come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." John tells us he was speaking of the Holy Spirit that would come upon and fill the lives of the believers after the cross and resurrection. A lot of doctrine there. But then verse 40, on through the end of the chapter, they begin to kind of argue about who Jesus is. Everyone's discussing Jesus. And you almost see a separation in those verses of those that are believing in him and those that aren't believing in him. And they begin to wrestle with these concepts, like issues of, well, we weren't supposed to see him come from Galilee. He was supposed to come from Bethlehem. They didn't know the story of Mary and Joseph having to travel down to Bethlehem yet. They hadn't heard that. They knew that the Messiah would be the seed of David. And so the officers come back to the chief priests and they say, "Well, where's Jesus?" And they said, "Well, we've never heard anybody like this before. We couldn't take him. It was too marvelous, the things that he was saying." And they get rebuked by the Jewish leaders because, "Oh, you think that he's the Messiah? Well, you're wrong, and this crowd is wrong. Everyone's wrong except for us." Nicodemus actually comes there, and I think it's verse 50. He sat on the Sanhedrin, and he said, "Hey, do we condemn someone before we even hear the case?" And they got in his face and said, "Oh, you believe in him too? Well, you're wrong too." So there's just, you can't reason with the unreasonable. They've decided to reject the testimony of God in Christ. It's important that you see that what Jesus is revealing to humanity is the heart of God. So these religious leaders, when they have a problem with Jesus, who do they really have a problem with? They've got a problem with God. They think that they have an understanding of who God is within their framework, and they're holding on to that no matter what. Even if God shows up and disrupts it, they're going to come against him. They want to arrest him and kill the very Messiah of God. And so at the end of the chapter, it says that Jesus, everyone went to his own house after they had had this big discussion of Jesus and everything. And again, this is at the great feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." We're going to come back to this because this is after the Feast of Tabernacles, there was that eighth day that was a holy day where everyone would rest from the big party they'd had all week. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's coming back that next day in the temple and teaching some more. Verse 3, "And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' And this they said, testing him, that they might have something by which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus, who was now left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And we're going to talk about verse 12 next week. But Father, we come before you, ask that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, we lift ourselves up to you, ask that you'd have your way with us. Lord, I don't want to make the mistake today of holding on to my own understanding, the things that I've decided for me. Lord, I want to hold on to you and allow you to rearrange my heart and my mind, that I would be a man completely surrendered to you, who fears you and walks in your way. And I pray that for everyone here, Lord, that we'd find that the work that you're doing in us is the good work that we can hold on to and trust, and let you transform us into the image of your Son, Father. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting, this portion of Scripture, there are certain copies that we've found historically of the Scriptures that don't contain this story. And so if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, it's clearly in there. If you have an NIV Bible or an NASB Bible, you'll notice that there's usually a little highlight saying this is missing in some of the copies. But as you look into it, the issue back in those days of kind of forgiving adultery in this passage was so controversial that many believe that there were certain copies of the Scriptures that just left this story out because it was problematic. And that makes sense to me. You know, some people, we just can't deal with that one. Not in our culture. We can't give that forgiveness for this sin. And so they just erased it. Very possibly. We don't know. Most all the copies have the story in here. And so I just take the Scriptures on how God has preserved them for us. And I believe this story was in the Bible absolutely. I believe this was clearly Jesus' intention, staying after the feast this last day so that this situation could occur. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know that verse? 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in John's gospel, a lot of the stories like this, like that we're reading this morning, they read like a parable. And you think, well then, you know, is that what it is, just the stories? You know what? John tells us at the end of the book that Jesus did many other signs that probably the rest of the world and books couldn't fill. But these things are written that you may believe. We're to read the Gospel of John and personally apply the things to us so that we can believe in who Jesus really is. And so the stories, I believe, are ordered in just that way so that we can have faith in Jesus and understand who he is. Really is. It's interesting the context that the religious leaders are wrestling with who Jesus really is. They have a problem with who Jesus really is. And so here at the Feast of Tabernacles, huge crowds, probably still in town on this last holy day, which was a day of rest after the week-long party, and it had become the biggest party of the year, even at this time. Even today in Israel, it's the biggest annual party. Back even in biblical times, it would be an all-night party. Every morning, the priest would take that water offering around the altar, and that would be like, okay, we're going to go home and sleep for a while, because it was party all day and all night, right? Now, so because of that, I'm assuming that all kinds of things probably happened at the big all nationwide week-long all-night party that probably weren't the best choices that people make, right? You know, there's a lot of things like that in our culture. When you take tradition and ritual and you mix it into a culture filled with unbelief, you usually get a strange emphasis. For example, in church history, we have Lent. When does Lent start? Those of you that grew up in high church, Ash Wednesday, right? Ash Wednesday starts a 40-day period where you fast something, you rid your life of something to show that you're committed to God up until Easter. So, the night before Ash Wednesday was, well, we're not allowed to eat all this stuff during Lent, so let's eat it all tonight, which became Mardi Gras. Ash Wednesday, right before that, is Fat Tuesday. And what's the emphasis in our culture? Ash Wednesday? No. Mardi Gras. My daughter lives in New Orleans, and we've been warned by her, don't visit me during Mardi Gras. You won't like it. It's like, yep, I've got plenty of beads. I don't need any more beads. In the UK, it's called Pancake Day. Throughout Europe, it's called Shrove Tuesday. And the idea is this, eat all the rich food you have left because it's going out tonight. Isn't that interesting? That's the emphasis that people remember. What's November 1st on the liturgical calendar? All Saints Day. You honor all the saints on November 1st. And by the way, right before that, October 31st, we don't historically know why Halloween became such a huge thing. Here's my opinion, and I think the opinion of many, is that if it's All Saints Day, the saints might come and visit you the night before. And that became a thing. And then if you weren't a good boy or a good girl, you might get some evil spirits visiting you. And that tradition attached to the church tradition, the church calendar, and became Hallow-Eve or Halloween, where, careful, all the evil spirits might be visiting you because you know you haven't been good this year, and that became the tradition that is just huge now. It's not All Saints Day, it's Halloween that's the big celebration. We don't really know exactly how that happened, but that seems to fit with the rest of our culture. When you mix faith and ritual with an unbelieving culture, the emphasis gets weird. So anyway, back to our story. I'm guessing that that happens as well here. So the fact that they caught a woman committing adultery is probably not a huge surprise at a party event like this. Not that they would sidestep that or think no big deal. It's not that at all. It's just not probably a surprise to anyone that that stuff would go on. And so in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees, they caught this woman in adultery, and they say, "Teacher, we've caught this woman in adultery in the very act." And they bring her, remember, Jesus is in the temple teaching, huge crowds, and they bring her and expose that sin to everyone, publicly, in front of everyone, and Jesus. And the reason is what? To set up Jesus. It has to be a setup. By their own admission, they caught her in the very act of adultery, meaning they let the guy go. Where's the guy? Very clearly, in the law of Moses that they're quoting, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22, it spoke of the death penalty for both parties that commit adultery, and stoning was specifically for a betrothed virgin that a man would take, and they would lie together, and if she didn't cry out, then they were both guilty. If she cried out, then only he got stoned. That was the law, and they show up with only the woman. Well, you set this whole thing up so that you could have somebody to bring in front of Jesus and challenge him. I believe that's exactly what happened. It's
So it was a trap. What's the trap? Well, they tell us. We don't even have to guess. Testing him, verse 6, that they might have something to accuse him, they said to him, in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? In the Greek, the emphasis is emphatic on you. They're putting him on the spot. This is what the law of God says. What do you say? And if he says, stoner, then they're going to go to the Roman officials and say, there's a guy that's trying to overthrow your authority here. And they're going to pin him on that charge. If he says, don't stone her, then they're going to say, so you're contrary to the law of God and condemn him for that. And they know he's compassionate. So they're wanting him to try to answer that would show compassion on her so that they can condemn him as being unrighteous, winking at sin. And it's a setup. There's no way out. As many times they think, oh, we got Jesus this time. For sure. And so it's Jesus versus Moses. They're pushing him to appear unrighteous and unjust in his compassion. And just imagine if Jesus would have said, okay, you're right. No, we're to stone her. And let me start. And he started picking up rocks to stone this woman. What would have been the conclusion to that? Anyone wrestling with sin would have avoided Jesus. So you might think, hey, pretty good trap. Know this, Jesus was never trapped by any of their machinations ever in anything they would try. Jesus sees exactly what's going on. Jesus sees the hearts of all these men bringing this woman. Scriptures like Proverbs 26:27, verse 27 says this, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. And he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. In other words, they're out in the field and they move those boundaries to make more land for themselves. It's going to come back at you. Your cheating is going to come back at you. Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgments he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Psalm 141, verse 10, let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. They have set a trap, thinking that Jesus doesn't realize what their intentions are, and they've brought this woman before him so that she could be publicly condemned. And Jesus sees exactly what's going on. They don't see it, though. They're going to fall into their own pit, their own net. So what the accusers didn't see is Jesus for who he really is. See, they had already rejected him in his witness of God. So they did not see who they were really dealing with. Here's what they were actually asking, even though they weren't aware of it. Here's what they were actually saying to Jesus. Lord, you said in your law that adulterers were to be stoned. And since you didn't come to condemn the world but to save it, what do you say in this circumstance? They're talking to the same person who spoke the law. Right? God the Son has become the Son of Man, and they're saying, Moses said this. Well, actually, it was God that gave the law to Moses, and now God in the Messiah standing in front of them, they're challenging God by quoting the law to him that he wrote. Does that make sense? That's what they're really asking. They don't see that. They brought this woman unaware that Jesus Messiah could see their hearts and their own wickedness, and they were unwilling to get right with God. And so their judgments are unrighteous. These people are blind and dead to spiritual truth. Back in chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And right here, these men are judging by appearance. And that's bringing them to the opposite conclusion of what they would come to if they were responding in faith to the Lord. So they're unable to see the truth of Scripture spiritually. When we hear revelation from God and we mix it with faith, then we are seeing, we are living, we are following after the Lord. When we have the revelation of God without faith, at best, we are trying to understand the truths of God on a natural level, not spiritually, and that would lead us to a completely opposite conclusion of what God's intentions are, and that's what we're seeing here, right? So these men are blind to the Lord, and we know that because they are pointing to the law and accusing God at the same time. What do you say? But here's the thing. She's guilty, right? I mean, they caught her in adultery. So here she is knowing, I'm done. They caught me. It was, even if it was a setup, there she is, guilty. Now, when people see their own personal guilt, it brings some conclusions. I want to just talk about a few of them. One of the things is that it can break you. When you are exposed as guilty, it can break you, and you can become broken, depressed, sometimes reclused, sometimes scared, even resulting in a denial of guilt when guilt becomes public or you know you're guilty over something. Another response that people can have to their own personal guilt is becoming judgmental, blaming the judge, blaming the law, becoming accusatory. Another thing that can happen is you can become oppressive because of your own guilt. You can want to hurt the authority or the accusers, turn the table, get revenge. How dare you expose my sin? I'm going to take you down, you know, that kind of thing. And these are sometimes some of the responses that we have to just simply being guilty. And when we're guilty before God, a lot of times it's the same thing. The idea is that we would realize our guilt before God and break. Didn't Jesus say, if you fall upon this stone, you'll be broken, but if this stone falls upon you, speaking of himself, you'll be ground to powder? The idea is to come to God and recognize our guilt before the holy God and seek him for mercy in that brokenness, in that humility. And that's exactly what happens when we're broken. James 2, mercy triumphs over judgment. James 4, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. We have this on the screen here, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So God desires to bring us to this place to receive mercy. A few more verses I want to give you. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. And I know I've got a lot this morning, so if you want to write down these verse references, I can give them to you from my notes. But Psalm 32 says this, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. Do you see the difference? When I was hiding from God and holding my sin, my bones ached. So, you know, I just confessed my sins to God and he forgave me. Isn't that beautiful? Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's what God wants to do. Bring us to that place of brokenness before him. When we resist God in that, we get trapped in our depression, our falsehoods, our shame, our anger, our bitterness, our guilt. And that's what David means when he says, my bones ached within me. So those that come to terms with their own personal guilt can sometimes become that judgmental expression. And just know this, that if someone before God tries to get judgmental with God, God will win the case. All through scriptures in Isaiah, you know, bring your case, let's hear your case. Guess what? You're guilty before me. And God wins the case, right? He rightly divides the issues of my heart and of your heart. And upon conviction, the guilty breaks and is able to ask for mercy, and the broken God will lift up. So even if we find ourselves fighting God in that way, God's intention is to bring us back to that place of brokenness. The broken that would now be oppressive, trying to fight against God. I'm going to teach you or whatever, complaining against God. You can't judge me. You've caused this pain in my life. You're the one that allowed that to happen to me when I was younger. This is not my fault. It's your fault. All those things. God works on us to break us down so that the defeat in our lives before him becomes brokenness, so that we can surrender and God would lift us up. When we continue to fight with God, it brings us to an ultimate defeat. And if we continue in unbelief, what happens? Goodness sakes, we stand before God having rejected his mercy. Lord, help us. We live in a society that is filled with people like that. They're angry at God. They don't want to surrender to God. They want to blame him, and they're living in such a way that it looks like they're never going to turn. So what do? Lord, show them. Show them. So that they can be broken before God and receive the mercy he has for them. So that's the process God's working in us, so that we can see our need for mercy and be saved. And you know, there's an evidence when we've come to that place, right? In our lives. We see it. We become merciful to others, gracious to others, because God's had mercy upon us. The things that I hold on to that I get bitter about, angry about, apathetic about, God, I just don't know if I can trust you. Those ruin me. And God continues to work on me until I surrender those to him. Maybe you're here this morning having held on to things that when you look at them, you realize, Lord, these things are ruining me. Lay them down. Come to God and say, Lord, I need you to heal me of these things, to forgive and to cleanse. So that's the process that God works in us. However, the scribes and the Pharisees are willing to trick this woman, possibly, and offer her to kill her so that they themselves can be justified. Do you see this? They've caught her in adultery. They're bringing her publicly. They've now ruined her life publicly to allow her to possibly die in front of everyone to make themselves look righteous. Now that's crazy. What would prompt them to be willing to watch someone else die as a condemned sinner while they continue to fight the Holy Spirit? See, their problem with Jesus is his mercy and his grace. And Jesus' problem with them is their religious life with no mercy. They're willing to kill someone with no mercy at all. That's Jesus' problem with them, by the way. Now, I want to pause here for a minute and talk about this. And I want you to see a few verses. If you want to turn there, turn to Matthew chapter 9. This has been a continual work of Jesus trying to convince these religious people these religious leaders to surrender their issues to God and let God deal with them and see their own need for mercy. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9, I'm going to read through verse 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, there's your religious leaders, when they saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Right? They're condemning this. And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But check out verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He gave them homework. It's Hosea 6, verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And the context there in Hosea is this: you've dealt treacherously with me, and you've held on to your religion, and you've been unfaithful to me. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. And he says, go study that out. Now turn over to chapter 12 in Matthew. This is when the disciples are eating in the grain fields. You might know the story. It's the Sabbath. They're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, but they're hungry and they're pulling wheat seeds off the grain and just throwing them in their mouths for some food. And of course, the religious Pharisees see that and say, blasphemy, right? So verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? In other words, they're working on the Sabbath in the ministry. Verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. He's speaking of himself. But here it is again, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So they've got their religious problem. First, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they're condemning him by association with wickedness. He says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They don't do their homework. And so it comes that now there's no sin going on, but they've decided you guys sinned on the Sabbath because you pulled grain and you weren't supposed to do that. And so he's trying to teach them. He says, if you would have just done your homework and studied what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. You see the progression? Someone finds something sinful and they condemn it and they forget the heart of God that wants to draw people out of sin into mercy and forgiveness and restoration. And so because they're rejecting the heart of God and they're holding on to the law, they're willing to even condemn someone who did nothing wrong because my rules, you broke my rules. It just progresses until here these men are now bringing an adulteress before Jesus, wanting her to be stoned for what she did, not seeing their own sin. Am I painting the picture for you? Chapter 5, verses, back in John, by the way. Chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, I'm going to read it to you. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He's teaching these people over and over this principle of it's not the principles that you'll hold on to in unbelief that are going to help you at all. You won't. You need to come to God and see the heart of God so that he can save you, but you won't come to God. You just want to hold on to your religion. Wow. I mean, do you tell people what I tell them? I tell people I'm not that religious, that I have a relationship with God. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. I've said that my whole Christian life. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And that usually confuses people, so I have to explain to them, it's not that I hold to things that I think are right, it's that God's told me about himself and his heart, and I hold to that in the scriptures, and he directs my life in relationship with him. And people usually look at me like, what? One young gal came to me and said, I've never even considered God or what life would be like with the idea of God. I never have. That's how our conversation ended, by the way, that day with her. She just has never considered God. And I thought, my goodness, every day I wake up, good morning, Lord. Some mornings it's, good Lord, it's morning. But stole that straight from Terry Soleil, by the way. So condemning her, back to our story, they stood condemned. You know, Jesus taught, judge not lest you be judged. Here it's happening right in front of us. And they judged her guilty. She can't save herself. She has no hope at all. It's her fault. It's a public display. They brought her as one walking in darkness, and yet they're the ones that are walking in darkness. By the way, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt guilty? Just like, oh, now it's out there. Maybe it's been public for you, where you felt like everybody knows now. Maybe it's private between you and God, where it's, Lord, here I am. I've done it. I've sinned against you. That feeling is intense at times for people, for me. Reality is, these men that are doing this act cannot save themselves. They have no hope. It's their heart, their fault, and they're refusing the very mercy of God. And so they're pushing Jesus for a judgment. What do you say? Come on, what do you say? He gets down on the ground. He's just riding on the ground. And they're like, Jesus, respond to us. Tell us, Moses said stone her. What do you say? What do you say? And he finally stands up and says that very famous line to them, let him who has not sinned cast the first stone at her. And he goes back down on the ground and begins to write. We have no idea what he wrote. I personally agree with many that he was probably writing down sins and then the names of the men next to the sins that were standing around. Right? Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone. And there he goes, Frank. Fornication, you know, Ted, thievery, you know, and they're like, okay, I think I'm going to go, you guys, you know. By the way, a judge in this day, if you were in court, they would write down their judgment and then proclaim it for all to hear, right? In a society that not a lot of people could write, but it would be officially recorded and then it would be spoken out loud. So I'm imagining these men looking over and going, oh, that's me. I got to go before the proclamation begins, you know, maybe. What's interesting is the verse, and we have it on the screen, in Jeremiah 17, 13, says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Jesus just proclaimed the day before, come to me if you are thirsty and drink, and rivers of living water will flow from you. And again, if they just did their homework, they'd see that they just needed to come to God for his mercy and his grace. But here they are having their names, very possibly, written in the earth. So the accusers leave. That's how Jesus dealt with them. They're left with an assignment to come to God and seek him for mercy. And they leave. And it's just Jesus and the woman. And I love my Lord. There's no condemnation in Christ. And he just looks at her and says, where are your accusers? Has no one accused you? And what does she say? No, my Lord. No one, Lord. And Jesus says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What a beautiful response. If we confess our sins, she didn't even have to worry about that. It was obvious, right? She was guilty before God. That's probably the hardest part for most people, is just realizing, Lord, I just need to be open to you. I need your mercy. And stop resisting that step. So the beautiful part of this story is she was already there, ready to receive the mercy of God. And he simply says, where are your accusers? None.
well, then neither do I condemn you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Neither do I condemn you. By the way, to justly say this, right? God is just. He can't just decide, okay, I'm not in a bad mood today. I'm going to let you get away with this. It's not that at all. In order for the Lord of justice to justly say, neither do I condemn you, he had to have already chosen to take that condemnation upon himself, which is exactly what the scriptures teach us. So that, as Romans 3:26 says, he's just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. If you're a Bible student, read that, Romans 3:26. He's both. He's the God of justice who judges sin, and he takes that judgment upon himself. Right there in Romans 3 it says, so that he can be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. And this woman qualifies as someone who can be forgiven because of what God's already accomplished for her in his own heart. I look at that. I'm amazed by that. Forgiven. Clearly guilty, proclaimed innocent before God because of the mercy of God. But not only forgiven, right? 1 John 1:9 says, forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so his statement ends with, and go and sin no more. God didn't save you to leave you the way you are. He saved you to transform you into the image of his son. And when we make the mistake of thinking, because of God's grace and mercy, I can just continue in the ways of darkness. Church, listen, we will be deceived by those things. We will find our lives corrupted and we'll be overwhelmed many times. There's plenty of consequences for the darkness in our lives, for the sin in our lives that we have to deal with, right? Those consequences are real sometimes. And I encourage you today, recognize this, the forgiveness and the cleansing of God. I don't condemn you, says the Lord. Go and sin no more. He says that so that we can have abundant life in him. If you're here this morning and you're realizing that you've resisted the Lord in your life in some area or another, that you're realizing, Lord, I've compromised. I need to surrender this to you. I don't want this to corrupt my heart and mind anymore, my life, my relationships. I want to surrender it to you and have you cleanse me. Then I would highly recommend that you come to him this morning needing his mercy and ask. And watch God work that forgiveness and that cleansing in your life. So I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. We don't normally do this, but I'm going to ask you because there couldn't be an easier place to do this. If the Lord's speaking to you this morning, if there's something going on in your life, I'm not going to ask you what it is. You're not going to have to say anything to anybody, but I would encourage you, if you just know the Lord is speaking to you, whether it's in that area of being judgmental, like we see in the Pharisees here in the story, or the woman who just realizes her guilt before God, wherever you're at, if the Lord is speaking to you on these issues today, I'm going to ask you to stand so that we can pray together as a church. Now, I'm already standing in front of you. There we go. Get up a little higher. Because sometimes it's in this moment where you think, well, I know there's something God's dealing with me on. And you didn't talk about it this morning, Chris, but God is. And I want to come to the Lord and lay this down and be freed from that bondage. Then come before him and just say, Lord, I need your healing. I need your freedom. You don't need to stand if there's nothing specific. But if there's something specific that you just want to say, Lord, I just surrender this to you. But again, I highly recommend do that instead of saying, no, I'm not ready.
Be ready. Unbelief is not ready to surrender to the Lord. But by faith we say, okay, Lord, it's yours. I give it to you in front of my brothers and sisters. Father, we come to you this morning. For those of us that are standing, and we ask, Lord, that you would give cleansing, that you would just bathe us in your forgiveness. Remind us, Lord, that you have forgiven us and that we can walk in the newness of life. Lord, for each of those standing this morning, be upon them in the power of your Holy Spirit, that cleansing influence, Lord, where there's that immediate reminder that, Lord, you have made it so that we would be in this place of surrender, receiving your mercy and your grace. Father, have your way with each and every one of us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's all stand.